And this time let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark chapter 15. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, this is found on page 41 in the New Testament portion, the back portion. Mark chapter 15, we'll begin at verse 33 and we'll go as far as verse 37. Mark 15:33. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. What we saw back in Mark chapter 14, that Jesus came to a very crucial crossroad. At this point, the greatest crossroad of His life. But it was not merely the decision between should He lay down His life for His people or not. In order to save His people, He was given the decision, would He resist the cup of His Father, or would He drink it to the dregs? The cup being a symbol of, and being language for, the judgment and wrath of God. Our text today reveals in a fuller way why Jesus anguished over God's cup. Because He would have to experience not only bearing the sins of His people, but He would have to experience being forsaken of God for the first time in His human life. As soon as Jesus was willing to drink that cup, as soon as He said, "Not my will, but yours be done," it's as if the cup was put to His mouth all the way back there in the garden. And we have been watching Jesus drink sip after sip after sip. And this suffering culminates by hanging on a tree because of our sins. Jesus receiving what you deserve. Augustine, that great theologian, would say, "The tree which brought about the fall and the loss of paradise for humanity shall be the instrument of redemption for humanity." Last week we looked at Jesus being hung on the cross. He would be on the cross, suffering, alive for 6 hours. And today we look at these three final hours of His agonizing crucifixion. Around the sixth hour of the day, which is noon for us, darkness fell over all. And you need to hear this text today. You need to hear this text so that you can look upon that to which everything in Mark's gospel has been leading up. Chapter 1 all the way to chapter 15, everything there is culminating here in our passage today. That's how important this passage is. That Christ, while He is hanging on this cross, is suffering the wrath of God for sinners, that they would be saved. This is a picture of love. The love of God demonstrated to the world. And if you are new to joining us today, if you haven't been with us on this journey and got to hear Mark chapter 1 through chapter 14, well, then you've come on a special day. You've come on a special day because everything about Christianity is summed up in this text. Everything that the church teaches, everything that the church lives and dies for, the way that we live our life, every motivation to worship God and to love others and to be humble people, to be new creatures in Christ, it's all touched by this text. It's all informed by this text. It's all influenced by our text today. We want to look at two big points that will help us. The first one is this: Jesus was forsaken by God. And secondly, Jesus was pleasing to God. Jesus was forsaken by God, and Jesus was pleasing to God. So with that, let us go to our first point. Jesus was forsaken by God. Look again at verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. There is a depth of revelation in this darkness that falls upon all. This is not mere darkness like the setting of the day. This is a sign from God which the spiritually blind could not see. It was a representation in some sense of their spiritual blindness, but it was so much more than that. In the scriptures, when God judges a nation, especially his own people, he would sometimes use the language of darkness falling upon the judged. And that's what we're seeing here. Judgment should have fallen on those godless men who put this righteous man to death. But instead, judgment fell upon the righteous man in order to save godless humanity. This is like the night coming at noonday and hanging around for 3 hours. Some will try and argue that what's taking place is an eclipse. That is when the moon overshadows the sun and it becomes dark. The first thing we need to recognize is that this is the Passover season in which there actually is a full moon. There is no full moon that takes place with an eclipse. This moon is in a different place in the sky. But secondly, even if it were an eclipse, eclipses don't last for 3 hours. So this is not an eclipse. Others have tried to argue that this darkness is related to a desert sandstorm, because that could last for many hours. And so the sand has been kicked up and it's created this great darkness. The problem with that is that, again, we're in the Passover season. So we're in the wet season. The sand will not have kicked up. There's no desert sandstorms in this time of year. No. This darkness was a supernatural darkness. It was a sign from heaven that condemnation was being poured out. One pastor says it this way: just as darkness fell upon Egypt before the Passover lamb was slain, so there was a plague of darkness preceding the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb. But this time, it was God's own firstborn son who was to die for the deliverance of the people of God. So we see that darkness reveals God's judgment. Jesus was forsaken by God. Well, secondly, in this idea of Jesus being forsaken by God, we see also that Jesus' words reveal that he's experiencing the judgment of God. Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the word here for forsaken, it's not an uncommon word. We can understand it. It means to be abandoned. It means to be deserted. It means to be left alone. Children, imagine if you went to bed one night and you woke up one morning and your parents were gone. They're out of the house. You would cry out, my parents, why have you forsaken me? It would be scary. That's something of what Jesus is experiencing here. But so much scarier. One pastor says it this way. This phrase represents the lowest point of Jesus' sufferings. Here Jesus descends into the essence of hell. The most extreme suffering ever experienced. It is a time so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous as to be incomprehensible and seemingly unsustainable. End quote. You appreciate that it is within this time of 3 hours that Christ is suffering for all of the sins of all of His people and all the generations of His people. J.C. Ryle says this about this passage. It would be useless to pretend to understand all the depth of meaning which these words contain. To imply an amount of mental suffering such as we are unable to conceive. We really just don't understand ultimately the depth, that is, of what Jesus is experiencing. This is the human cry of suffering without sin. This is the human cry of misery without immorality. There's no rebellion, but there is real agony in these words. So even though we don't understand the depth, we do understand who it is that is forsaking Jesus. He does not cry out, "Oh, why, disciples and closest friends, have you forsaken me? Have you abandoned me?" He does not cry out, "Oh, Israel, oh, wicked nation, how is it that, why is it that you have forsaken me and abandoned me?" He's not saying, "Oh, you Romans, do you not know that I am the true Kurios, I am the true Lord, how is it that you've forsaken me?" He's crying out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You read through the scriptures, and when Jesus needs to be encouraged or comforted or strengthened, who speaks from heaven but God, His Father? "You are my Son. I am well pleased with you." But now His friends are silent. The angels are silent. God Himself is silent. And all that fills the ears of Christ are the mockings and ridicules of sinners. Well, we also understand why God would forsake Jesus. These words are intended to direct us to Psalm 22, to see the crucifixion of Christ with spiritual understanding. We're still under our first point. We're just simply identifying why it is that Christ would be forsaken. Why would the Father forsake Christ? We see in Psalm 22, the forsaken one who begins to cry out in agony. And it's interesting because in verses 3 to 5, he remembers God's covenantal character and prior help. He recalls God's covenantal care for him himself since the days in which he was in the womb of his mother. But God is holy, and the forsaken one has become a worm. That's the language he uses. Children, what do we do with worms? Think about it for a minute. Some of us are grossed out by worms. We don't even want to hold them into our hand. Some of us will put them on the end of fishing hooks and use them for bait. But, and some of us like them. I've seen kids easily come in with little wiggly worms and say, look what I found outside. But none of you become intimately close with worms. They're not your friends. You don't bring them into your bed. You don't, name each and every one and have a conversation with them and see how their day was. They're worms. They're little bugs. Jesus is saying, when he takes our sin to himself, that he takes our worminess, our grossness, our humbleness, our littleness, our bugness to himself. Don't think it's cute. Because if I came to you and I said to you, you're nothing but a worm, you'd be offended. Jesus is confessing that he has become a worm and less. And God is holy and he cannot stand before this holy God. He must be forsaken. But then Psalm 22 speaks about being pierced and mocked and garments being taken from this forsaken one, dehydrated, bones disjointed. And that's only what's going on outwardly. Because he is a worm, inwardly he is being judged by God for the sins of his people. You see, darkness has to come. Darkness has been a theme in the sufferings of Christ as we've been reading chapters 14 and 15 already. He was betrayed in the darkness. He was mistrialed and had secret trials in the darkness. He was denied by one of his closest friends in the darkness. And now, even though it is daytime, it is in the darkness that he is judged by his Father. And it's so easy for us to read and to focus on the physical torture of Jesus. And that's real torment. He really is physically suffering. But it's not the worst torment, because Christ did not simply take to himself a human body. He took to himself a human soul. And he is being tormented in his soul in the judgment of God. Jesus cries out because he bears all of the sins of the multitude of his people. Millions upon millions of people. And a millions of lifetimes of sins upon him. And the just condemnation for that. And yet, Jesus cries out because as a man, I should say this, he's not just crying out because he's bearing the sins of his people. He's not crying out just because he is judged. Do you hear what he's saying? Why have you forsaken me? As a man who lives to know and commune with his Father, Jesus has fallen out of fellowship with God. Not one who was spiritually dead, but who's always been spiritually alive. Jesus is standing in the place of God haters. And this is the sinfulness of sin. This is the sinfulness of sin. That we attack God's existence and his character, and we put things in his place, and we impose our own wills upon God, and by our sinful rebellion, do you know what we're doing? We are forsaking God. We are separating from him. I want you to appreciate this. That God made us to know him and to walk in his way with him. And we said, actually, God, you need to know me and you need to know my way. And if you don't, then I will go my own way. We entered into separation from God. And what hell then is, what eternal punishment is an eternity of forsaking God. One way to describe it, I should say. All who go there have left God, have departed from God, have separated themselves from God, have forsaken God. And Jesus is suffering the torment of hell in his human soul on the cross. What we're hearing is the cry of separation from God. The scriptures will speak about it in this way. To know God, I should say this, sorry. The scriptures will speak about it in this way. For God to know you, and for you to know God and His will for your life, that is eternal life. For God to know you, and for you to know Him and His will for your life, that is eternal life. But for you to demand God to know your will and your way is death. And in the last day, Jesus will actually declare to some people, "Depart from me." Why? Because I never knew you. And here, with our willful sins upon Jesus, God is saying, "Depart from me. I never knew you." How crushing to the Son, who knew God more intimately than any human being ever has or ever will. The one who continually pleased God by only doing what His Father willed, He is forsaken. And yet it is in this moment, when God turns His back against His Son, that He is also the most pleased with Him. And that brings us to our second point. Our second point is that Jesus was pleasing to God. Jesus was forsaken by God, and now Jesus was pleasing to God. Or Jesus pleases God. In His own words, Jesus reveals His relationship with this God. And even in the confession of being forsaken, He reveals His relationship to God. In verse 34, at the ninth hour, He cries out with a loud voice, "My God, my God." He's not crying out to some unknown God. In the garden, He cried out to Abba, Father. And on the cross, He cries out to Elohi, "My God." "My God" is actually, it's covenant language. It is relational language. I say things like "my wife," and I mean that affectionately. And sometimes even more affectionately, I say "my Tammy." And the idea here is that there is a loving, covenantal relationship. Even in the midst of being forsaken, Jesus confesses God to be His. He doesn't say, "Oh God." He says, "My God." It reminds us of that beautiful covenantal language where God comes to His people and He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." You realize that when God made a covenant with Abraham, He actually changed His name publicly. He was no longer simply the Lord God, but He was the God of Abraham. He took His name upon Him in covenantal relationship. And Abraham took God's name to him. That's just one aspect. Here Jesus is saying that He is actually fulfilling the will of God. Jesus is not doubting God's plan to redeem His people. "Why have you forsaken me?" He's not questioning or surprised. "Why is this happening, God?" In fact, it is in the midst of being forsaken that Jesus is praying and obeying and fulfilling the plan of God's redemption for His people. And in Psalm 22, we hear further of Jesus, the forsaken one, remembering the covenantal character and care of God. Jesus quotes Psalm 22 then to reveal that this is the purpose of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem a people to Himself, to save sinners. And some will see this language of Jesus and they'll assume that He's not really suffering hell. He can't be. He's calling God his God. So he's just being a good example for us that we should also lay down our lives for one another. Don't misread or misunderstand this passage. There is real darkness. And there is a real forsaking that is going on. Don't misunderstand the justice of God. He's not like us. He's holy. And it is righteous for him to deal with sin. This is not a mere lesson. God is not being didactic here. He really is dealing with the misery and death that we have brought into the world. He really is requiring real justice for our sins. One pastor puts it this way: it takes more than crosses, nails, crowns of thorns, and lances to pay for sin. The believer is saved, not simply because of what men did to Christ on the cross, but because of what God did to him. He crushed him under the full force of his just wrath against us. Now, with that, we need to make some qualifications. We need to understand something of that relationship between God, the Father, and the Son. You need to understand first God, that Jesus is not suffering in his divinity. Remember that Christ has two natures. The second person of the Trinity took to himself a human nature, a body and a soul. Jesus is not half man, half God. He's not a man who became God. He was the second person of the Trinity who took to himself a human nature. We'll hear more about this evening. But he's not suffering in his divinity. He's suffering in his person, who is both God and man, but it is his humanity that is being forsaken. His deity was not weakened in any way by the cross, but in fact, his deity is holding up his humanity under such divine punishment. The punishment of millions and, I should say, myriads and myriads of sinners. Remember in Mark 14, when he was in the garden, he went to pray, he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." He's speaking about his human soul. He's grieved to the point of death in his humanity. Secondly, Jesus is not forsaken in his divinity. He's not suffering in his divinity, nor is he forsaken in his divinity, but in his humanity. The second person of the Trinity is never divided from the first and third person of the Trinity. God is not becoming un-God here. This also means that Jesus doesn't stop being God at any time, including any time related to the cross, before, during, or after. Dr. Beakey will say this: the Son lacks the comforts of the Holy Spirit, but he does not lose the holiness of the Spirit. Here is the demonstration of God's love for sinners. Christ receiving the judgment of sinners in order to save sinners. God is pleased with Christ's sinless life, and God is pleased with Christ's sin substituting death. Jesus will say, "This pleases the Father, that I can lay down my life and I can take it up again." He sufficiently could save his people. Well, this brings us to a third point, or final point, a conclusion, as it were, of application. I just want to give us three thoughts in closing from this text. There are a multitude more thoughts that we could have. But here's the first one. Though sin has separated us from God, none in this life have ever entered into the depths of this kind of separation. Jesus is not entering into our forsakenness He is enduring forsakenness for us. He is saving us from experiencing the forsakenness of God. He stands in our place so that God will leave Him and never leave us. There is now, you could say in this sense, there is now no forsakenness by God for those who are in Christ Jesus. I appreciate that. He's entering into something unique that we will not experience for those who are in Him. Now with that, there's a warning that needs to be said. If you will not receive this Christ, if you will not rest upon Him, if you will not trust in His satisfaction of God's anger for you and your sins, then you will be sentenced for your forsaking God. And you will be condemned into an eternal outer darkness. And you will experience what it is to be forsaken of God, like Christ was. That's a call to you today to hear this message and to respond, to put your full confidence and trust in Christ Jesus as one who has been able to remove your offensiveness and to reconcile you to the true and living God. Christ came to shine His light into the darkness of your life, to remove the shadows, to bring you out of hiding, to rescue you from God's just wrath. Secondly, God makes the promise to never leave you or forsake you because of the cross in this passage. It's amazing to just trace this line that God speaks to His people. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In Genesis 28, God says it to Abraham. In Deuteronomy 31, God says it to Moses. In Deuteronomy 31, He further says it, two verses later, to Israel and to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, He says it to Joshua again. In 1 Samuel 12, He says it to Israel. In 1 Chronicles 28, He says it to King Solomon. In Isaiah 41, He says, I will never leave or forsake the poor and the needy. God loves saying this. I'll never leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. But why can He say it? How can He say such a thing? Aren't we worms? No. Yes, but no. Christ has come to remove such grossness so that we are the children of God. We are the people of God. He is our God. We change our name and He changes His name. And we will be with Him forever because He will not leave us. I don't remember which psalm it is. I need to learn this because it's one of my favorite passages to just bring up. I've been saying it a lot lately. It's in the 60s, Psalm 60, maybe it's 3 or 8, I don't know. But this is what it says. I cling to You, O Lord, and You uphold me with Your right hand. My intention is to cling to God, but I need to be very aware that God is the one who's really holding me there in place. He will never leave us or forsake us because Christ was forsaken. And thirdly, Psalm 22. Let me say one more thing about that. Even when the Christian experiences God's distance, because we do, it may be due to your forsaking God for sin. But He does allow that for a season in order for you to experience what it is to walk in darkness, to remember what darkness is all about, and to desire the light and the warmth of Christ, and He will guide you there. Thirdly, Psalm 22 not only directs us to the cross of Christ, but to the crown of Christ. We do see the forsaken is crucified. We do see that the forsaken pleads for deliverance. And in verse 22, God answers this prayer and the humiliation is turned into exaltation. And we see the Savior praising God and proclaiming Him in the congregation. We gather today in worship in the gracious presence of Jesus Christ, communing with the true and living God by the power and work of the Holy Spirit because of our text today. We gather because Christ was forsaken. And we gather because Christ has been exalted and promises to meet with His people. And not only does He meet with His people, Israel, but He gathers multiple generations of the nations into His kingdom. That's what the rest of the psalm is about. That's what we're about to sing. And it's not accidental that the very first person who is sane in the Gospel of Mark, who's able to say, truly, this is the Son of God, is a Roman soldier. The nations. That's you. It's me. We are brought into Christ because He was forsaken of God. And so we are people of the kingdom of God. What a great privilege. Well, what a text. And truly, we still have to say with Ryle, it's useless to pretend like we understand the depths of this passage. So may God bless us in what He's given us this day, and may He continue to strengthen and increase your faith in Him through His Word. Amen.